Okay, just a little bit of review what we were looking at last hour. Remember, we're looking at that section in Philippians 1 that deals with Paul's circumstances. And that section goes from Philippians 1, verse 12, down through verse 26. And the theme of this section is the victory of the gospel. And it kind of spreads out or moves out. First, Paul talks about the victory in prison. And Paul talks about the victory of the gospel, even though he is in prison. And we looked at that last hour. And he spreads out now in verses 19 through 26 to talk about victory in life or death, or victory under any possible circumstances. The gospel will be victorious. That's the major message of this section, that no matter what the circumstances are, the gospel will spread. And this section that we're looking at this hour will break down into two subsections. Actually, one is just the first verse in verse 19, where Paul states his confidence. And he's going to state his confidence. He'll say his confidence flows from the prayers of believers and the provision of the Holy Spirit. So those two things are giving him confidence. He will then go on to talk about his expectations in verse 20 through 26. And remember again, this is a letter that Paul wrote to his friends down in Philippi. It's not so much a doctrinal dissertation as it is a letter to his friends down there. And he's just kind of telling them, here's what I expect. Here's what I expect will happen. And he talks about his expectations concerning himself. That is his imprisonment. Talks about concerning the glory of Christ, concerning his ministry, concerning the growth of the Philippians, and concerning a possible future visit down to Philippi. So those are the kind of things you talk about in a personal letter. He's just saying, you know, here's what I expect's going to happen. Last hour, we looked at the victory in prison, and we'll just review that briefly now before we get into the second part of this section. Paul's victory in prison, or more specifically, the gospel's victory in prison. And we noted in verse 12 that human viewpoint would give us a little different view of what would happen when the chief proponent of the gospel message, that is the Apostle Paul, is thrown in prison in Rome, or if not in a physical prison building, at least chained to a Roman soldier. What would that do to the gospel message or the spread of the gospel message? Well, the human viewpoint would say, oh, the gospel's going to be hindered now. Paul's chained to a Roman soldier. He can't proclaim the gospel anymore. Well, verse 12 corrects that false assumption. Verse 12 says, now I want you to know, brethren, that my circumstances have turned out for the greater progress of the gospel. So not only is the gospel not hindered, it's actually promoted by Paul's imprisonment. And there again is the difference between human viewpoint, divine viewpoint. Human viewpoint says Paul's in prison, the gospel is hindered. Divine viewpoint says Paul's in prison, the gospel is promoted. Exactly the opposite. He explains in verse 13 and 14, how can this be? Paul is not just saying that, it's really true. And he explains how in verse 13 and 14. And there's two ways that the gospel is being promoted by his imprisonment. And the first one, unlikely as it seems, is through his guards. Remember, Paul was chained to a Roman soldier for at least 2 years. We see that in the closing chapter of the book of Acts, that Paul was chained to a Roman prisoner, or to a Roman soldier. He was the prisoner. In verse 13, he says, so that my imprisonment in the cause of Christ has become well known throughout the whole Praetorian Guard and to everyone else. So Paul, being chained to a Roman soldier, quite naturally for all that time, the soldiers would ask him, well, how come you're chained up to me, Paul? What are you in here for? And Paul would say, I'm in here for proclaiming this message. And he goes on to tell him the gospel, that Jesus Christ came to die on the cross to pay the penalty for our sins. And he told that to the soldiers. And of course, the soldiers would go home that night and say, yeah, you know what this guy told me? He said that that this Jesus guy, he was the Christ. He was God. He became a man. He died on a cross. He paid the penalty for our sins. So Paul actually had the opportunity to witness to these guards, and pretty soon the whole Praetorian Guard knew about it. So the gospel is actually spreading due to Paul's imprisonment. And verse 14 says that's not the only way that it spread. It spread also through other believers. Verse 14 says that, and that most of the brethren, trusting in the Lord because of my imprisonment, have far more courage to speak the word of God without fear. So they're trusting in the Lord because of Paul's imprisonment. What does that mean? Well, here's Paul in prison for proclaiming the gospel. And the other believers see him. They say, you know what? Paul's in prison. But he's enduring it. I can do that. So I'll proclaim the gospel. And then they look at Paul and they say, he's in prison. You know what? He's still alive. God is protecting him. So why don't we proclaim the gospel too? Again, complete opposite viewpoints. Human viewpoint, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. We better be quiet or we're going to end up in prison. Divine viewpoint says, Paul's in prison for preaching the gospel. Let's do it. Let's us preach the gospel too. Because he's enduring it. He's still alive. If God wants the gospel proclaimed, there's nothing in the world that can kill Paul. So they took courage in that. They went out and proclaimed the gospel. Now, Paul goes on to point out that not everybody is proclaiming the gospel from good motives, but there are those. He just mentions that some have drawn courage from his imprisonment, but there's another group. In verse 15, he says, some, to be sure, are preaching Christ even from envy and strife. So there's an envy and strife group of preachers. And then there's a goodwill kind, too. The last part of verse 15 says, but some also from goodwill. And we noticed last time that the difference in these two groups was not their message. They were both proclaiming truth. The difference in these two groups was their attitude towards Paul. And some of them were they were pro-Paul, we could say. Verse 16 says the latter, that is the goodwill group, they do it out of love, knowing that I am appointed for the defense of the gospel. So they say, we know Paul is a true apostle. He's appointed to defend the gospel. We proclaim the truth for that reason. Now, the other group, verse 17 says, the former proclaim Christ out of selfish ambition. So their message is based on, hey, you know what? This Christian message, it might be profitable to me for one way or another. Now, we can't, not strictly monetary profit, but, you know, people do religious works for all kinds of reasons. You know, we could say, well, maybe they did it for the importance that they gained or the hit leadership over people. Who knows? But the bottom line is their motives were ambitious and self-serving. And they had an attitude towards Paul that was one of envy and strife. The last part of verse 17 says, thinking to cause me distress in my imprisonment. So they were actually keying off Paul's imprisonment and saying that they were promoting themselves at his expense. You know, Paul, he's in prison. Listen to me instead. Now, again, the message was the same message so far as we know. There's nothing in the context that would indicate that they were teaching a different message. In fact, the context indicates they were teaching the same message because verse 18 says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, in other words, whether your motives are good motives or bad motives, Christ is proclaimed. So I assume they were proclaiming the same message. And Paul says, yes, and in this I rejoice. Yes, and I will rejoice. So the result of these two kinds of witnesses is that Christ is proclaimed. And Paul's reaction, I will rejoice. Now we come on to the where we left off last time, and at verse 19, we're going to fan out now into not talking specifically about imprisonment or not imprisonment, but about the victory of the gospel, no matter what the circumstances, even to the point where Paul's going to say, you know what, the gospel is going to be victorious whether I live or whether I die. So human viewpoint would say for sure, well, Paul, he died. That's the end of the gospel, right? Because he was the chief proponent of it. Well, look at us here today. We're reading what Paul wrote. We're reading what the Apostle Paul wrote. The gospel is being proclaimed everywhere in the world from people who read what Paul wrote. So Paul's death did not hinder the spread of the gospel, and that's what he's going to say. It can't. Nothing can hinder the spread of the gospel. Because the underlying theme of this section, verse 19 through 26, is going to be the victory of the gospel. First, verse 19, Paul talks about his confidence. He says in verse 19, what then? Only that in every way, verse 19, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Paul is explaining now in this verse. We have to note that the first word of verse 19 is for. It's explaining something. And what it's explaining is that why his joy of verse 18 is reasonable. Why is that? How can he be joyful when he's locked up or chained to a Roman soldier? Well, he can be joyful and he can rejoice, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So his joy is reasonable because he's confident. Now, Paul's circumstances are not circumstances that we normally associate with joy. Being in prison is not a joyful thing. It's a bad thing. But look at the strength of his confidence. He says, for I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. The word I know is the Greek word oida. Oida is a word from the root that means to see. Oida means full knowledge or perfect knowledge. Absolute knowledge would be another way to say it. That's what Paul is saying. He knows. He is very, very confident. And it's a perfect tense verb. It's a settled conviction. Paul is confident that all this will turn out for his deliverance. Now let's look at the nature of his confidence. What does that mean, for my deliverance? Does he just mean that he's confident that he will be released from prison? Is that what he's talking about? Well, deliverance, literally, in the Greek, is the word salvation. It's soteria, salvation. It's a very broad term. Salvation is a term that can refer to being saved physically. It certainly can. Look at Matthew 24. Remember in Matthew, when we looked at the Olivet Discourse in Matthew 24 and 25, there was a statement they made there about salvation. And it talked about physical salvation. It talked about those people who were in the tribulation period. And Jesus said, you know what, if you endure to the end, then you'll be saved to enter the kingdom physically. That means they could physically enter the kingdom. So he's talking about physical salvation over there. In verse 13, he says, but the one who endures to the end, he will be saved. Now that's not talking about salvation in the sense of justification, sanctification, glorification. That's talking about salvation in the sense that you will be still alive if you endure through the tribulation period to enter the millennial kingdom. So that word salvation, soteria, can refer to physical salvation. Now, it can also mean salvation in the spiritual sense. Look at Romans chapter 1. Romans 1:16, remember that verse? Now, Now here Paul isn't talking so much about physical salvation as he's talking about spiritual salvation, justification, sanctification, glorification, the subjects of the book of Romans. He says in verse 16, and verse 16 and 17 are the key verses, if you want to call them that, to the book of Romans. Verse 16 says, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." So in that sense, that word salvation means spiritual salvation. So if we go back to Philippians 1, what's Paul talking about here? Is he talking about a spiritual sense, or is he talking about in the physical sense? And the only way to know is to look at the context. That's the only way we have to see what different nuance of this word that Paul is using. But if you look in the context, down at verse 20, it says, "According to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness, Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, is Paul confident that he's going to survive physically? Not necessarily. He says it doesn't matter. He's going to say later, "I think probably I will, because there's needs." And he's going to talk about the needs of the Philippians. And he says, "I'll probably survive because you guys still need some work," basically, is what he tells them. Verse 19, when he talks about his confidence, I think he's using that term in a very, very broad sense, that this is all going to work out to his salvation in the fullest sense of the word. Everything is moving Paul towards his salvation in the fullest sense of the word, just like it's moving us towards our salvation in every sense of that word, in the sense of physical salvation sometimes, in the sense of spiritual salvation for sure. Now the basis of his confidence then, in his, that fullest sense of salvation, is twofold. First, through the prayers of the Philippians. In verse 19, he says, "For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayers and the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ." So we have two reasons. First, the prayers of believers. Now, the word prayer here isn't the normal word for prayer that you see in the Bible. It's the word diesis. Diesis is a word that sometimes, or normally, is translated supplication. Supplication. It means it's a request to God. Now, prayer to God can be on any topic, any subject, any time, any place. A diesis or a supplication is a request. Like a supplication would be, "God, give me a Mercedes Benz," to quote the old song. That would be a supplication because it's asking for something. So it's the same word that we had back in verse 4, where Paul said he was thanking God for the Philippians, for his remembrances. He says in verse 3, "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always offering prayer with joy in my every prayer for you all." So he's saying there, he's always offering requests on behalf of the Philippians. Now down here, he turns that around and he says, "You know what? I know you guys are making requests on my behalf to God, or supplications." So that's the first point of his confidence. The second one is the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So the provision of the Holy Spirit is the second thing that gives Paul confidence. Now notice that what the Philippians prayed for is not specifically the issue here. The issue here is what God provides. The Philippians may have prayed for Paul's release. They may have prayed for Paul's good health. They may have prayed for anything. What God provided was the Holy Spirit. And, you know, God sees past our own requests and sees what we really need. He tells us to make requests. We're to ask Him for anything. But he sees through that, and he sees what we really need. I mean, you don't see a Rolls Royce parked in my parking place. So God sees past the request. That was a joke. God sees past our request to know what we really need. So Paul assumes the Philippians are praying for him. And he says, you know, I have confidence because you guys pray for me. And because of the provision of the Spirit of Jesus Christ. So God responded to their prayers for Paul by providing the Holy Spirit. And the provision of the Holy Spirit is an answer to their prayers. Now the provision, that is the provision that the Holy Spirit provides. It doesn't mean that Paul got the Holy Spirit because of their prayers. Paul was a believer. He had the Holy Spirit. But the Holy Spirit provided for him while he was in prison, and that's what he's talking about. The provision is an interesting word. Provision is the Greek word epikoregia. Epikoregia means to provide, but the word epi on the front, it's a preposition of intensity. It means it intensifies the idea of generosity. Not only does the Holy Spirit provide for Paul, it super provides for Paul. So the Holy Spirit, he super provides for Paul in response to the prayers of the Philippians. And that's what gives Paul his confidence. Interesting citing of this word in Moulton and Milligan, epikoregia. And Moulton and Milligan, I think I've explained this before, it's a book of Greek words, and it lists the words that we find in the Bible, but it lists the usages of those words outside of the Bible. Like we have tons and tons of documents, extra-biblical documents, that use the same words as the Bible. So we can get a feel for how this word was used in their culture by going to Moulton and Milligan and looking, well, how did they use it in their everyday correspondence? That sort of thing. There's an interesting citing for that word. It says, a guy is talking here and writing a letter, and he says, I, for my part, provided, and that's the word epikoregia, I for my part, provided for my wife in a manner that exceeded my resources. I can't identify with that, but you get the idea. Gave her everything she ever wanted is the idea. And although the Holy Spirit can never run short of resources, this is the same word that Paul uses. He says, you know, the Holy Spirit not only provided for me, he super provided for me. So that gives him confidence. Now he goes on to list his expectations then based on that confidence. And he lists them in several areas that I read before and we'll look at in detail now. First, concerning himself. And the main thing to get out of verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, that I will not be put to shame in anything, but that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. So his earnest expectation is that his testimony will not be ruined. He says, I will not be put to shame in anything. Now remember where Paul was here. He was chained to a Roman soldier. He was in prison. He was looking forward to his trial. And I don't mean that like he was looking forward with pleasure, but what he had to look forward to was his trial before the Roman authorities. And he's saying, I fully expect that my personal testimony will not be ruined by that trial. And he looks beyond that trial, I think, to the Bema seat. And he says, Paul says, my motives are good. Christ is being proclaimed. And I sincerely hope that Christ will continue to be proclaimed no matter what. At the trial before the Roman authorities, at the Bema seat before Jesus Christ. His earnest expectation, he says, and this is an interesting word too. In verse 20, he says, according to my earnest expectation and hope, Earnest expectation is one word in Greek. It's the word apokaradokia. Now there's a mouthful. Apokaradokia. It's a triple compound word. It's made up of three different Greek words. Apa means away, kara refers to the head, and dokane means to watch. Now, what does that mean? You put those all together, it means to watch something with the head that's far away, or to watch something with the head turned away from everything else. Either way, it's the idea of somebody really sticking their head out to see something far away. Do you get that? That's the idea here. That's how they represent earnest expectation. And it's, it's like a kid with his dad coming home with a gift for him. Wow, there he is in the driveway. That kind of expectation. And that's what Paul's talking about here. His earnest expectation is that his personal testimony will not be ruined, either at the Roman court or at the Bema seat. Now, he has some expectations then concerning Christ, and it goes right along with his expectations concerning himself, because if his personal testimony isn't ruined, then what's going to happen to Christ? Well, he's going to be exalted, because that's what Paul does. And that's what he says in the last part of verse 20. He says, "But that with all boldness Christ will even now, as always, be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death." Now, the word exalted literally means enlarged. Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich defines this word as to cause to be held in greater esteem. So Paul is going to speak with boldness, and that will cause Christ to be regarded with greater esteem in those he speaks to. And it's because Paul will continue to speak boldly. He says, with all boldness. Boldness is the word paresia. Paresia, again, Bauer, Arndt, and Gingrich, and you may have noticed that's the dictionary I go to quite often. It defines this word. It's used of speech that conceals nothing and passes over nothing. So Paul's going to conceal nothing, pass over nothing. We might put it in a phrase that we use, the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. That's the idea. Like in a courtroom, Paul says he's going to speak with boldness. He's not going to pass over anything. He's not going to conceal anything. Therefore, his personal testimony won't be ruined. Therefore, what? Jesus Christ will be exalted. He says, in spite of opposition, even now, as always, this is nothing new. Paul faced opposition throughout his ministry. We'll be studying that on Wednesday nights in the book of Acts and see some of the opposition Paul ran into. And it will happen whether Paul lives or dies. He says, whether by life or by death. How can that be? Well, if he lives, he'll produce more fruit. Look at verse 22. But if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. See, life or death is what he's talking about there. So if he dies, it will serve as a witness, and Christ will be exalted. If he doesn't fold, if his testimony is maintained even before the Roman court, even if they put him to death, Christ will be magnified. The bottom line of this is that Christ, not Paul, will be exalted. Notice he uses a passive voice here. He doesn't say, I will exalt Christ in my life or in my death. He says, Christ will be exalted. He's putting himself kind of beside the picture here. Because Christ will be exalted. Paul is not relying on his own resources here. He's relying on the resources of the Holy Spirit. He just said that the Holy Spirit is super providing for him. So based on those resources, will Christ be exalted? Sure. As long as Paul doesn't get his will in between. And that's what he's saying. He's confident that that will happen. Christ will be exalted. And the explanation is in verse 21. He says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And we hear this verse quoted quite a bit. It is a very powerful verse. In fact, in the Greek, it's even more powerful than the English, because in the Greek, it's what we call a nominal sentence. In other words, there's no verb in this sentence in the Greek. If you read it in the Greek, it says, to live, Christ. To die, gain. Now, why did he leave out the verbs? Well, a nominal sentence in Greek indicates emphasis. So it's even more of a powerful statement in Greek than it is in English. He says, to me, to live, Christ. To die, gain. He's talking about his relationship to Christ here. His relationship to Christ, if he lives, is his life is Christ. Now, we can, in fact, outline the book of Philippians according to the believer's relationship to Christ, or what it should be. And we'll probably use this outline. It breaks down by chapters on the book of Philippians, and it's kind of a loose outline. The first chapter talks about Christ as being the believer's life. And that's what we just read in verse 21. For to me, to live, Christ, to die, gain. Chapter 2 is going to talk about Christ being the believer's mind. Look at chapter 2 and verse 1. Actually, look at verse 5. Chapter 2 and verse 5 says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. So the believer's attitude, his mind, is to be a reflection of Christ's mind. Now chapter 3 talks about Christ as the believer's goal, or prize, if you want to put it that way. Look at verse 14. It says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. So chapter 3 is going to tell us basically, take the long view. Look at the goal. Look at the prize. And chapter 4 is going to say, well, how can I do that while I'm here in these terrible circumstances? Chapter 4 gives us the answer. Look at verse 13. In chapter 4 talks about Christ being the believer's strength. Verse 13 says, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. So we can outline the book of Philippians based on these verses kind of loosely. It helps you remember what the chapters are about. Christ is the believer's life in chapter 1, the believer's mind in chapter 2, the believer's goal or prize in chapter 3, and the believer's strength in chapter 4. Now, getting back to chapter 1 and verse 21, first he says to live Christ, and then he says to die gain. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, we'll see in the context is that if to live is Christ for Paul, then what is to die? Well, it's even more Christ, isn't it? Look at verse 23. It says, but I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and what? Be with Christ. So what does death mean to the believer? To be with Christ. So Paul says, if I live, it's Christ. But if I die, it's even more Christ because I'm personally present with him. So you get the idea. He says, to me, to live Christ, to die, that's gain because I get even more Christ. So Paul takes the long view, and when he takes the long view, this is a no-lose situation. You hear about no-win situations. Paul is in a no-lose situation. Why? To live is Christ, to die is even more Christ, or to gain. Now there's a balance in verse 22 through 24. Verse 22 says, but if I am to live on in the flesh, this will mean fruitful labor for me. And I do not know which to choose. But I am hard-pressed from both directions, having the desire to depart and be with Christ, for that is very much better. Yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. So have you ever had somebody say to you, and I have, well, you Christians, you don't make sense to me, you know, because you say you're going to heaven when you die, you're going to be in Christ's presence when you die, everything is going to be better when you die. Why don't you just kill yourself? Have you ever had somebody say that to you? And I have. Well, you know, there's a balance to that, besides the fact that Christ tells us not to kill ourselves. There's a balance to that. And this is Paul telling us what that balance is. It gives balance to the attitude that, yes, to die is gain. Does that mean I should go off and kill myself? Is that what Paul is contemplating here? He's saying he's trying to decide whether he's going to kill himself or not. No, that's not it at all. He's trying to decide what he wants to look forward to, and he's trying to decide what might happen to him. So he puts the two things side by side. He says, you know, to live on, that means fruitful labor. Both options are good, obviously. Now, if we maintain a good mental attitude, like Paul did, then I take it that we can look forward, as believers, we can look forward to living or to dying, either one. What a wonderful position to be in. Boy, how do unbelievers make it through the day? I sometimes wonder. You know, I can look forward to living because living means fruitful labor, something very meaningful to do. And yet, to die, what does that mean? Personal presence of Christ. I can't lose in a situation like that. As long as I keep my attitude correct and I take the long view. Now, which option is better? Verse 23 and 24, well, that depends on your point of view, doesn't it? Paul says, from Paul's point of view, the depart option is better. Why? Because departing this life will make him immediately in the presence of the Lord. But from the Philippians' point of view, the live on in the flesh option is better. Verse 24 says, yet to remain on in the flesh is more necessary for your sake. And we can all say that. What's more necessary? Well, God has to decide, you know, but if I live, there's a lot to do here. If I die, well, that's better for me. But I always have to look at the other side of the coin, and that's what Paul's doing here. So Paul, in verse 25 and 26, he comes to a conclusion based on that. He says, you know what? Either way is a good option. Of course, dying or being with the Lord is a better option for me. But you guys, you still need some tweaking, some work. So to live on in the flesh, that's a good option too, because there's fruitful labor. And in verse 25 and 26, he says, convinced of this, I know that I will remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy in the faith. So he's making an assumption. Now, he says, I know here, but in verse 25, it's not a prophetic I know. He's not saying this as a prophecy. He's saying that he's being practical. It's his conviction, his personal conviction, that he will live on because there's more work to be done. Well, there's always more work to be done, isn't there? This isn't like the I know of Romans 8:28, for I know that all things work to the good. That's a doctrinal I know. This is more of a personal I know, or a circumstances I know. And again, remember who Paul's writing to, his friends down in Philippi. And he just says, you know what, there's more work to be done, so I'm pretty convinced. I know I'm going to live on for a while to finish that work. So he fully expects to be not only to live on, but in verse 26, so that your proud confidence in me may abound in Christ Jesus through my coming to you again. He's fully convinced that not only will he go on living, but he'll go down and visit the Philippians again. So the question is, did he ever make it? And the answer is, I don't know. Now, there are two sides, two opinions, of course, to this. There are some that say that Paul did make it, and there are very good arguments for that. But the bottom line is we just don't know. You know, the book of Acts ends with Paul in prison in Rome. That's where the book of Acts ends. So we can't say what happened after that. There's some good evidence that Paul actually did get released from that imprisonment and was able to go on from there and was imprisoned again. Bottom line is the Bible just doesn't say. The bottom line is simply this. We can say that the need for Paul's presence among believers outweighed his desire to be with Christ. He said, you know, what's more important is that I stay and work on, even though to depart would be better for me. And that should be our model. That should be our attitude. Yes, departing to be with the Lord, that's a wonderful thing. But you know what? There's a lot of work left here to do. We've only scratched the surface of this book. So all of us, with any gift we have, any of our gifts, should be used to make the proclamation of God's Word a reality in our culture, in our world. That's what we do. And it's important that we do it. It should be more important than our own convenience, our own what's best for us. Now, we'll pick up then next week with verse 27. Father, thank you again for this book of Philippians, and thank you again for the wonderful example of a Christian attitude that you've given us in the Apostle Paul. We pray that we can learn what his attitude was and to know that that attitude reflected the attitude of Christ. And Father, we pray that we make it our ambition to have the same attitude as Jesus Christ had. It's in his name we pray. Amen.